So read it from the Bible with me, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her. And he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons."
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
Today we're going to look at verse 6, Genesis 3 and verse 6. If you'll read it with me, it says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Here it is. We have been building toward this for a couple weeks, but here is the moment when man fell. When mankind God. In clear and blatant disobedience, first the woman Eve, secondly Adam, not being deceived, but being willful in his disobedience, partook of a tree that God had forbidden them to eat. And so here is the sin that we are building towards. Now the question we asked last week, I want to think about again, what is it that led them to this place? What is it that led them from a place of perfect blissfulness, if you will, in the Garden of Eden to where we are now? What led to that fall? And last week we looked at some of the things that led up to it, the things that Satan was saying, the things that he said against God. He was a liar and a blasphemer. We saw that in verse 5. But I want to say something here this morning to begin. I want to say this. Satan gets a bad rap. I'm not trying to excuse Satan in any way. Satan was certainly there. He was certainly a part of this event. He was a part of what led them to it. But the real culprit in the fall of man was not Satan. It was not Satan. Today we want to spend our time looking at what the real culprit and the real conflict was that was involved in this moment. So let's take a few moments and just pray and ask God to help us as we think about what we learn here from verse 6 of chapter 3. Our Father, we do come to you, first of all, seeking your guidance and your help. We are a people here today because we believe in your word. We are your people because we believe in your word. Lord, we believe that your word is absolutely vital to the ordering of our lives in a way that will glorify you in this world and prepare us for eternity. And so we come to it seeking to be taught. We would ask that you would have your way in teaching us. I pray that we would not be in the way, but that we would be the clear recipients of what you have to say to us today. May your Holy Spirit teach us. Lord, I need your help as I stand here. I need you to purify me for the delivering of this message, this holy message. As vital as it is, how serious it is that we handle it carefully. And so I pray, purify me, purify all those who hear, purify our ears and our hearts in thinking about it. And then, Father, maybe we be willing to obey as you lead us in the course of our discussion of the Word of God today. And give us victory in these same kinds of temptations that we talk about here this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is the real culprit here in verse 6? The real culprit, verse 6, is the flesh. It's the flesh. Did you notice how the verse began? Satan has said his piece. Satan has made his introduction to the forbidden tree, if you will. Satan has certainly undermined the word of God, and Satan has defamed the person of God. But verse 6 begins with no mention of Satan at all by simply saying, "And when the woman saw that the tree. What was it that actually caused Eve to fall into sin? What was it that caused Adam to eat the forbidden fruit with her? The answer is not Satan. The answer is themselves. Adam and Eve in their own flesh sinned against God. I'd like you to turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of James. James is near the end of the New Testament, where James writes to us about this concept. James chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15 we'll read in just a moment. You know, a lot of people, when they do find themselves falling into sin, like to blame others. And one of the ones they like to blame is the devil. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Well, the devil made me do it. Eve might have been able to say that more honestly than anybody else has ever said it since. She might have been one to say, the devil made me do it. In fact, in a few weeks, we're going to see where, when they are being cursed, one thing she does say, the serpent tempted me and I did sin. And so she tries to shift the blame to Satan, but probably more than anybody else, she could have legitimately said, the devil made me do it. There's a lot of people that say that. Oh, I did this bad thing, but it's because I was possessed by a demon. I did this bad thing, but it's because I was taken over. I did this bad thing, but it's because I was insane. Or I did this bad thing because I was angry. Or because I was overwrought or overwhelmed with passion. Or whatever the reason is, we're always about excusing ourselves. Sometimes we say, well, yeah, in our apologies, I'm sorry I did this to you, but oh, you made me so mad. Or, you made me do it. And you know what the truth is? As much as we try to shift blame to ourselves, we never commit a sin, but what it is our choice. In James chapter 1 and verse 14, verse 13, it says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted, not when Satan arrives, not when someone treats him evilly who makes him do what's wrong, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his, notice the word, own lust, and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, when you read the word lust, I want you to understand what that means. The word lust means desires, and it has to do with the desires of our flesh. Our lustful desires are what cause us to sin. And by the way, it's pretty easy to prove that. One person says, the devil made me do it. That's why I committed that murder. But you know, there are other people that are in exactly the same situation, who are just as tempted to do that very sin, who refuse to do it. And the difference is not the presence of the devil tempting them. The difference is the lusts of their flesh. Someone says, well, you made me so angry. That's why I hit you. But you know, other people have been angered just as severely and have not chosen to sin. And the fact that they have chosen not to sin reveals to us that it's not the temptation from the outside that is the problem. It's the lust on the inside. Listen, my friends, brothers and sisters, let us determine even now that whenever we find ourselves in the grips of some sin, when the guilt begins to wash over us, let us determine now that we will not blame what other people have done. We will not lay the reason for our sin at the feet of another person. We will not say our spouse made us do it, or our parents made us do it, or my brother or my sister made me do it, or the devil made me do it, or the government made me do it. But let us take responsibility ourselves. We have sinned against God. We have sinned against God and God only. And is our responsibility for which we must give an account. It is of our own lust. And I say in that vein, I say the devil gets a bad rap here. Yes, he did present the allure to Eve, but he was not the one who made her sin. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. And she fell of her own flesh. Today, I want to introduce you to the real culprit in our sin. And that real culprit is our own flesh. Several weeks ago, we were in Genesis 3 and verse 1, and I introduced you to Satan. We had the first place in the Bible where we met that old deceiver that is called a serpent, who is Satan. Today, we're getting our first introduction to what the flesh is. And so today I want to talk about the real culprit in Eve's sin, the real culprit in Adam's sin, and the real culprit in every one of your sins, and that is the flesh that lives, that we are, the flesh that we are made of. You see, in this situation, when the woman saw, the flesh became involved. The flesh became involved. Now, you ask the question, what is the flesh? Well, the flesh is, first of all, it literally means meat. We talk about it that way sometimes, even in our own modern day parlance. We will talk about meat being flesh. Back in older times, 200 years ago, it was much more common for people speaking English to talk about meat in those terms. I'd like some flesh to eat. And so flesh refers to our physical body. It is the muscle, it is the skin, it is the bone, it is everything that makes up, it is all the parts that make up our human body. That is what the flesh is. But it's more than that. It's not just the physical body. The flesh refers to also everything about us that is natural. In other words, not only our natural body, but also our natural processes of thinking, our natural way of thinking. All that is body and soul, what makes up the flesh. And I want you to understand something. The flesh is not inherently evil. Your body is not inherently evil. Your mind, your soul is not inherently evil. There's nothing about your flesh that by its very creation and by its very nature is evil. I can prove this in a couple different ways. First of all, Adam and Eve had flesh before the fall, when they were living in that state of innocence, where they had not disobeyed God. They were still men and women of flesh. And so we can say the flesh is not an inherently evil thing. Moreover, turn over to 1 John chapter 4. Should be a couple of verses, to your right there. 1 John chapter 4. Moreover, we know that Jesus Christ himself, when he came to the earth, became what? Flesh like we are. He literally took a body and a mind, a soul like ours, to become one of us. And if Jesus became flesh, then we must be careful not to say that the flesh itself is an evil thing. By the way, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2 says this: Hereby know ye the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Now, you might have wondered before what that verse means. Well, there was a doctrine back in the days of John, which, by the way, is still found today, but one doctrine that was persistently bothering the church of those who believed in Jesus Christ was the doctrine that the flesh was such an evil thing that there's no way that Jesus Christ, God's Messiah, God the Son, could have actually really been flesh. And so they took this position that when Jesus became a man like us, he was not really flesh. He was something different from what we are. Some people believe that what man saw, what Peter and James and John and the other disciples saw, what the 5,000 who were fed saw, was really more just a hallucination, a projection, if you will, an image that God had created of a physical man. But their thinking was that had to be that way because God is so holy. There's no way he can partake of. We know flesh is evil, right? Flesh lusts. Flesh commits adultery. Flesh drinks to drunkenness. Flesh steals. And so all this evilness is in the flesh. God couldn't become a part of this, so he just kind of projected an image that people looked at and saw and thought was flesh. We call this doctrine docetism, which means to seem like flesh. That was the teaching then. And by the way, it's a heretical teaching. The Bible is very clear. When Jesus came to this earth, he became completely and totally man. In fact, we believe in a doctrine that is called the hypostatic union. What that means is that there are two natures in Christ completely. Jesus Christ was 100% man and at the same time 100% God. He was 100% deity. He was 100% humanity. Now, that is a doctrine that is as hard to describe and defend and to understand as the doctrine of the Trinity is. How can you be 100% one and also 100%? We can understand 50-50. We can understand 60-40. We can understand 70-30. But how can you have 100% of both in the same being? And by the way, the church historically argued over this for centuries. For centuries. And it really wasn't until the Council of Chalcedon in the 400s that there was a final statement. This is what we believe that Jesus was. Now, listen to me carefully. I do not put my confidence in councils and confessions. They are merely the church saying this is what we believe. Sometimes they're right, sometimes they're wrong. But what the Bible teaches in this verse, among others, is that Jesus Christ was in the flesh. And by the way, the word Christ emphasizes that he was completely God. Christ means Messiah, one of the great messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, which the believing Jews understood, by the way. One of the great messianic prophecies was Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And when we talk about Christ, we have to understand that means God Himself in the flesh. So some people have this difficulty of reconciling how holy God could become flesh because flesh is sinful. What's the problem with their thinking? The problem with their thinking is to say that flesh is inherently sinful. It is not. It's not. Beware of the danger of saying the flesh is inherently evil. By the way, you say, well, that doctrine of docetism, it's not around anymore, is it? I saw a lady on Facebook just yesterday post her thoughts on that. They were docetic. She was saying that Jesus was not really born of the Virgin Mary because he could not have humanity from the woman. That's that doctrine there. The Bible teaches us God became flesh. Flesh is not inherently evil. Moreover, I can prove this finally because of the doctrine of the resurrection. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Bible teaches that someday there will be a resurrection of the just to live forever in the presence of God. And Revelation, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is one of the places where we find a great passage on the doctrine of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it's really what the whole passage is about. For instance, in verse 12, it begins by saying, "Now if Christ be preached that he arose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? There were some Christians," that's what it means when it says among you, "there were some Christians who were saying there is no resurrection of the dead." Now here's what you need to understand this passage. There is a difference between resurrection and eternal life. In other words, you can be a believer and have eternal life and not believe in the resurrection. Okay? There's a difference between a resurrection and eternal life. Remember Jesus, one of the great stories of the Gospels, in John chapter 11, 28 and 29, when Jesus' friend Lazarus had died. You remember that? Martha comes and meets him on his way, and she says, "If thou hadst been here, he would not have died." Jesus said, "He will rise in the last day." Martha says, "I know that he will rise again." Martha says, "I know that he will rise in the last day." Then Jesus says something remarkable. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die." He's saying two things there. He's saying, first of all, he is the resurrection. Okay? Lazarus. Picture Lazarus laid out there in his tomb, you know, all wrapped up in his claws. He says, "I am the resurrection." And then to speak about the resurrection, he says, He that believeth in me, though he were dead." Imagine that. Here's a guy that's dead, but believes. How is that possible? Well, that means the body's dead, but his soul is still existing somewhere, believing in Jesus. You see, his soul is in heaven, but his body is dead. But Jesus is talking about, I am the resurrection. He said, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall, at some point in the future, he live. Now his body, his soul is alive in heaven because he's believing in Jesus. But what Jesus is saying, I'm the resurrection. Someday this body will live again. And then he also says, I am the life. I'm the resurrection and the life. And on that point, he says, he that liveth and believeth in me. So here's Lazarus over here. His body's dead. His soul's in heaven. He's going to someday be resurrected. Here's Martha over here, and she's alive. She hasn't died yet. Her body's still alive. And he says, he that liveth and believeth in me, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now, how is it that she will never die? Or body's going to die. Martha's body's laying in a grave somewhere right now. But when her body dies, her soul does not die because of her faith in Jesus. That's eternal life. The life, Jesus says, if you're alive and you're believing in me, you'll never die spiritually. But he also says, I'm the resurrection. If you're dead physically and believing in me, you're going to live again. You see, there are two things we're talking about here. Resurrection and eternal life. So a person can have their faith in Jesus and believe that when they die, their soul will go to be with God in heaven. And that's different from believing in the resurrection. The resurrection is about the raising again of the physical body that God will do in sometime in the future. So here's some people among them that are preaching that there is no resurrection of the dead. Paul is going to spend the whole chapter here to tell them there is a resurrection of the dead. The next couple of verses he says, listen, there's no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus is not resurrecting the dead, and therefore your faith is vain, right? We have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus to have true faith. So he's pointing out an inconsistency in their logic. Let's skip down, if you will, to verse 20. It says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept or were dead physically. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits afterward, they that are Christ that is coming. They that are Christ that is coming. So there will be a bodily resurrection just like Christ was by the resurrection. He was the first one, but there will be many, many more. And someday, brothers and sisters, we can look forward to a day when our bodies will be resurrected just as Christ was. And by the way, was his resurrection a real body? It was just as real after his resurrection as it was before. One of the things that Jesus did to prove it when he was with his disciples, he said, come and touch me, feel me. He said, see that I'm not a ghost. He said, you know, a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones like I have. What was he saying? Saying he was flesh. He even ate fish right there in front of them to prove to them that he was very much a flesh, a person of flesh. If Christ was resurrected in the flesh, there will be a day when our bodies, our flesh, will be resurrected. It's not going to quite be the same, though. Look down in verse 39, carrying on through this chapter. Look at verse 39. It says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. Now, that's just simply to illustrate the fact that not all flesh is the same. He's not saying we're going to come back in the form of a bird or a beast or something like that. He's saying, I just want to point out the fact, there are differences of flesh. Verse 40, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. Bodies celestial, those are those out in space. There are bodies terrestrial, that's the things we see on this earth. Okay? For instance, I could go and pick up a rock from out here in the near side of the parking lot. That's a terrestrial body. I could pick up a meteorite. That's a celestial body. It came from outside of the earth. Okay, so there are celestial bodies. There are terrestrial bodies. There are planets. There is our planet, the terrestrial planet. But then there are celestial planets out there. What does it say here? But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So what's he pointing out here? He's pointing out here there's different kinds of flesh, and they differ in their glory. Look at what he says next. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Our flesh is going to be resurrected, We are going to have these same bodies, but they're going to be different. How? In their glory. In their glory. And what does he say about the glory here, the difference in the glory? Verse 42. It is sown in corruption. That's how it is today. It is raised in incorruption. Same body, but different in glory. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. The word natural, by the way, is the word psychikos, which refers to our souls. What that's saying is there is a body that is tied to the soul, that is wrapped up in the impulses of the soul. What is that? That is the flesh. And there is a spiritual body. This is a body that's wrapped up in the impulses of the spirit. So the difference in the resurrection is not that we don't have a body, or not that we have a different body and substance, but we have the same body resurrected with a different kind of glory. And by the way, I'm excited about that. I am really excited about that. I'm excited about the fact that these eyes are someday going to look into the eyes of my Savior. Job said it that way. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and the last day shall stand upon the earth, whom mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Now I believe if God tarries and I die and I'm put down into the grave, in the vault, or cremated, or however my family decides to deal with my body, I do believe that eventually I'm going to turn to dust and to ashes. But I believe with all my heart that those dust and those ashes are someday going to be resurrected and recreated into that same form. The same eyes will someday look upon my Savior. These same lips and this same tongue will someday be among that throng in Revelation that says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and riches, for Thou hast died. I'm going to be one of those singing that with these lips, someday these hands are going to come before my Lord. And I wonder if the Lord will let me wash His feet with these hands. I hope so. I don't know, but I hope He will. And what a blessed thing that would be someday to be able to worship God with this body. This body that has so often betrayed Him, so often sinned against Him, but then changed in glory from corruption to incorruption, from dishonor to glory, from weakness to power, from natural to spiritual. What a blessing that will be. By the way, back in 1 John, I want to turn back to 2 John. I really was supposed to go there if I had been reading my notes. I'm supposed to go there after 1 John. But look at 2 John. It's right after 1 John there. Verse 7, it says, For many deceivers are entering into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourself, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. What is the doctrine of Christ? What is the doctrine of Christ? The doctrine of Christ is that God became flesh. There's really two points to the doctrine of Christ. There are two salient points to the doctrine of flesh. First of all, our flesh was so sinful that God Himself had to become flesh to save us. Okay? If you're going around saying, well, I'm a pretty good guy, I can save myself, you are not believing the doctrine of Christ. Christ is that God became man. Why would God become man if it were not for the fact that man was unable to save himself? So that's the first point. The second point is, since Christ did become flesh like us, since He lived a perfect life and died for us, and He's given us now through salvation forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and someday will translate us into this new glorious body, the truth is that God is able to save us completely from sin. Now, beware of the danger of thinking that will ever happen on this earth. There's not a single one of us that will be completely saved from sin. We will not move from the corruption to the incorruption, from the dishonor to the glory, and from the weakness to the power in this earth. But we are on our way. And someday, when God finishes the work in us, He will have done it completely. So the doctrine of Christ is that I was so bad, God had to come Himself in the flesh, and God came in the flesh, and He has saved me so well, so completely, that it is finished. It is finished. That's the doctrine of Christ, because Christ has come in the flesh. So we have to look forward to a day when we will be made glorified flesh. So go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again with me. There's something I want to point out here. By the way, we're going to come back to Genesis. I know maybe at this point you kind of feel like, well, pastor's gone way off on the rabbit trail this time. This is all going to kind of curl back around here and come back into our thoughts here in Genesis chapter 3. I want to talk about the flesh. Chapter 15 tells us, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us there will be a resurrected flesh. It tells us that flesh will be different from the current flesh in glory. And in doing so, 1 Corinthians 15 reveals to us what are the problems of this flesh. Okay? What does it say? It is sown in corruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is sown in weakness. And it is sown a natural body. Now, I personally believe that all four of those, corruption, dishonor, weakness, and natural, correspond to the three things that Eve saw when she looked at the tree in her flesh. You say, how does four correspond to three? Well, I think the fourth one, the natural body, is a summary of the others. The point is that in this flesh, the natural flesh, again, that's the soul. The natural flesh is focused on what? It's focused on the soul. It's focused on itself. Okay? It's focused on itself. And it is that focus on self that I think leads to ones. And these other definitions of the flesh, if you will. First of all, corruption. What does corruption mean? Corruption means decay. It has to do with the idea that we are all running down and wearing out. We're corruption. And we are corruptible. We can be destroyed. We can be killed. We can be hurt. We can be maimed. We can be destroyed in this life. We are corruptible. By the way, Adam and Eve, in their state of innocence, before the fall of man, were they corruptible? Were they? It's not an easy question to answer. There's a way in which you could say no, because God was sustaining them in their innocence, but there's also a way in which you could say yes, because what? There was a temptation to which they could have fallen. They were corruptible. There was one tree that for them to eat, it was wrong. And by the way, just think about it. I know God was sustaining them, but Adam and Eve had a body like ours. There was a river passing through the Garden of Eden. If they had fallen into the river and gotten tangled up in the bottom, would they have drowned? I know this is hypothetical, because God was not going to let that happen, right? But they had physical bodies. They needed to breathe. If the garden was full of food, good to eat, but if they had stopped eating, would they have starved? Sure. The point is that even in their innocence, there is a sense in which their bodies were corruptible, even if they were not yet corrupted. Dishonor. The Bible says our flesh is sown in dishonor. What is dishonor? Dishonor is simply placing the honor in the wrong place. You see, we all honor something or someone, don't we? There's not a single one of us that doesn't honor anything. The problem is that so often we honor the wrong things instead of the right things. Let me give you an example. We'll come back to 1 Corinthians 15, but I'll give you an example from Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Would you look there with me? Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Verse 19. I'll start with kind of the middle of a verse or a I'll start with verse 20. That will be that way we won't be in the middle of a sentence. No, I need to read verse 19 too. So let's go back and start with 19. It's the middle of a sentence. I apologize for that, but I think you know the gist of this. Verse 19, it says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed unto them. What that means is that we can know some things about God just by looking at ourselves. We can know some things about our Creator just by looking at ourselves. It is manifest in them, for God hath revealed it to them. For the invisible things of Him, verse 20, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse. So we look inside of ourselves, we understand that we are body, soul, and spirit. We begin to understand something about God. We look at the creation around us. We see the sky. We see the stars so far away. We begin to understand some things about the vastness of God, etc. We learn things from creation, right? But look at verse 21. Because that, they're without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. What did they do? When God was revealed in them, in their creation, when God was revealed outside of them in the creation, they chose not to give God the honor. Professing themselves to be wise, verse 22, they became fools. And what did they do? They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now instead of we're saying God made us, now we're saying we were made by animals, birds, monkeys, amoebas. Man, we've made ourselves. Does that sound ridiculous to you? But you know, that's the basic premise of many people's lives. I am what I have made myself. I'm a self-made man. Let me pause here to say that I think the Bible teaches us to be independent and to stand on our own two feet, independent of other people. We ought to learn not to have to depend on other people for our existence and sustenance. Now, sometimes we have to. Sometimes we have to depend on people. We are made to be in a society, but we need to learn not to be depending. You know what I'm getting at? There are some people, they're just completely mooches. They just let everybody do everything for them. That's not the way we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be able to stand on our own two feet. But being independent of other people does not mean we can be independent of God. In fact, it is an unrighteous and wicked thing to suggest that man should be self-made outside of God. But that's what he's saying here. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds, into four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Look at verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their own flesh, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. How did they dishonor their bodies among themselves or between themselves? So let me say, well, it's talking about sexuality. Now that may be wrapped up in the idea, but what is it really saying there? They dishonor their bodies by what? Verse 25, worshipping the creation more than the Creator. What are they worshipping? I think what this is saying is they're worshiping their own bodies. They're worshiping their own flesh. I am a self-made man. You know, and when the weightlifter poses in the weight room, you know, he's worshiping his own body. He can be. Now, maybe he's not. But he could be. When we say, I have got to this point on the base of my own strength, we're worshiping our own flesh. When we say, through my intelligence, I have overcome, we're worshiping our own selves. Instead of looking around and saying, no, I rightfully should say, God is the one that's done this for me. God has given me the ability to think. God's given me help to walk. God's given me the ability to achieve this place. Instead, we're saying, I did it. That's dishonoring your own body. Instead of seeing the body as being this marvelous creation of God that is sustained on a regular basis by God who allows us to live, we say, it's me. And it's so foolish. They profess themselves to be wise, but who among us is sitting here telling our hearts to beat? Who among us is telling our lungs to breathe? We're not even in control of the very basic things. And by the way, if our heart stops, without medical intervention, we're dead. So where are we really? We're totally dependent on God. So what is dishonor? Dishonor is saying that the honor is on me instead of being on God. That's the way the flesh naturally is. Not, it's not saying we don't honor anything. What it's saying is we're honoring the wrong thing. That's how the flesh naturally is. Sown in weakness. It is sown in weakness. Here is deficiency, inability, insufficiency. There are things we cannot do. We cannot prolong our lives beyond the day of our death. Ecclesiastes tells us God knows the day in which every one of us will die. Do you know that God knows already the day of your death as you know the day of your birth? He knows when you'll die. He'll know, he knows how you'll die. And there is not a thing you can do to make yourself live another day. We see it. We all hear the stories about the people that are health nuts and they're out there running and they fall over dead in the bushes, right? We all heard those stories. It's a great excuse not to go for a run, right? You never heard that story? Now you have. See, I'm telling you the story. But I'm just joking around. There's nothing wrong with being healthy and running and all that kind of stuff. But so many people think that by the things they do, they're going to make their life longer or have a better quality. And you know what? I'm not saying we shouldn't do some things. But let's recognize that God is the one who's in charge of it all. You can drink, you spend your whole life drinking carrot juice and be in a car accident. Okay? Thinking you're going to live for a long time and you just have no control. There's a weakness there amongst us. There are things you cannot achieve. There are things we know are just simply limitations of our bodies. People are always trying to push those limits. We have the Olympians right now over in Sochi, and they're trying to make themselves a little better and a little stronger so they can go a little faster or they can go a little higher. But we all know there's only a limit to what a man can do. There's only a limit to how high he can jump and how fast he can go and in his own strength. We try to expand those limits with technology. I can go a lot faster in my car than anybody can go down a ski hill, right, if I want to. But we know that even our technology only takes us to a point. We are limited. Weakness. It is sown in weakness. It is sown in weakness. So the three things here, corruption, decay, and vulnerability, dishonor, misplaced honor, and weakness, which is deficiency. That's the way our flesh really is in this world. But all those are the past. And we're looking forward to the future. Let's go ahead and go back to our text here as we think about those three things. Decay, corruption, dishonor, deficiency or weakness. Look at what happens here in this situation. We see the real culprit is the flesh with these problems. Now we come to the real conflict in verse 6. It says, and the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant in the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband and with her, and he did eat. Listen, the conflict didn't happen in verses 1 through 5. Yes, there was a dialogue between Satan and the woman, but that wasn't the real conflict. The real conflict that occurs in this passage is when the woman inside of herself was debating about whether she should obey or disobey God. When she was looking at that tree, the woman saw the tree. What did she see about the tree? She saw, first of all, it was good for food. She saw, secondly, it was pleasant to the eyes. And she saw, thirdly, it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. We all understand the problems with our flesh. We all understand our corruptibility. We know we have to eat to live. And so when this woman saw this food was edible, the temptation was to have some food outside of God's provision. It was pleasant to the eyes. It was self-pleasing. It was pleasing to look at. It was beautiful. It gave pleasure and satisfaction to look at this fruit. And by the way, we understand our need for honor honored a guy. We want to honor ourselves and please ourselves. And so when she saw there was something that was aesthetically beautiful, the temptation was for her to seek for pleasure outside the provision of God, outside the plan of God, excuse me. And then when she saw, thirdly, that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise, she saw this was a means of improvement outside of the Word of God. By the way, look back with me at chapter 2 and verse 9. Here's an interesting correlation I never had seen before I was studying for this message. Verse 9, it says, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. There was lots of ways that Eve could feed herself. Lots of good food out there. Lots of good fruit out there to eat. The only one that was forbidden was the tree. And she said when she saw that it was good for food, she was looking for a way to eat outside of God's provision. In other words, she was saying, how can I preserve myself from my corruption in the flesh, my corruptibility in the flesh, by a means outside of what God has provided? And it says that God also made trees that are pleasant to the sight. By the way, does God want us to enjoy things? Yes. God has created all things for us to enjoy, it says in 1 Thessalonians. God likes for us to have a good time. God likes us to enjoy beauty. God likes for us to see and appreciate aesthetic beauty. God likes for us to feel pleasure in our lives. He provides special ways for us to do that. I think about the beauty of a sunset. I think about the beauty of human art even. I think about music. What a gift from God. I think about friendships. I think about the marriage relationship. God has provided many means for us to have pleasure. But this woman saw another tree forbidden by God that was also pleasant to the eyes. And she sought her pleasure outside of God's plan. Honoring herself rather than honoring the God who had given it. Honoring her own desires rather than God who had provided for her desires to be fulfilled. The only thing different about this tree was the lie of Satan, which said this tree would make you wise. It wasn't really a complete lie because it would give you some instruction as to something God had not revealed yet, and that was evil. We'll look next week at what evil brought. She did learn something new. She learned evil. But oh, the temptation to know more. The temptation to be wiser. The temptation to be more aware is a temptation to self-promotion. You see, this is what happens when the lusts and the flesh come together. The lusts are the desires, and the flesh has these weaknesses, corruption and dishonor and weakness, and it has these. When the lusts come together, the lusts say, I'm going to try to provide a way for me not to be corrupted. I'm going to provide a way for me to have a way to honor myself. I'm going to provide a way to promote myself outside of God. And the result is what? The lusts and the flesh. The flesh itself is not evil, but the lusts of flesh come together. And that's what draws us to sin. James 1 and verse 15 again. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. So what happens? We see the real conflict here, then we see the real conduct. Middle of the verse, she saw a tree, desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave. Three things she did in the course of this sin. Number one, she took the fruit. By the way, was there any sin in taking the fruit? No. Well, she had said to the serpent, said the day, the God has said, we shall not touch it, lest we die. She touched it, she took it, but God did not say not touch it. And she blew right past the human taboo. And nothing happened. She did not die from the touching. She did not disobey by the touching. She blew past the human taboo and nothing happened. By the way, this is one of the reasons why we have to be so careful about separating the doctrines of men from the doctrines of God. We talked about this several weeks ago, how Eve added to the Word of God the doctrines of men and created a real weakness there because of her additional rebellion. We must be careful. There's nothing wrong with traditions. I'm for traditions. You know, but we must understand the traditions are different from the doctrines of God. Never set them up to be doctrines of God. Why? Well, here's one good reason. Our kids will hear their traditions and think they're doctrines of God, and they will violate their traditions, and you know what? Nothing will happen. Because it's not God's Word. It's not a doctrine of God. And they'll say, well, God must not be telling the truth. I don't have to believe God. And then it's very easy once you've blown past the human taboo. If you've confused it with doctrine, it's very easy for you then just to blow right past God's doctrine too. So first she violated the taboo. She took of the fruit and then she violated the Word of God, the commandment of God. She did eat. And with that eating, she disobeyed. And by the way, we'll talk about this next week. With that eating, she died. Now, she didn't fall over dead. But she died in two ways immediately. First of all, within her own body, there began to be corruption. Not corruptibility, but corruption. From that moment on, her body began to die. And I want you to understand that we are all, from the moment we are born, we are all in the process of dying. It's just a long, decades-long process of dying. Slowly, we are dying away. And the older you get, the more you realize, we're just fighting a retreat here. That's all we're doing in this world. We're just fighting a retreat against the inevitable hand of death and corruption in our body. The moment that Eve took of that fruit, she began to die. Now, it wasn't that all of a sudden she felt it. But immediately her body began to die. But secondly, in that moment, this probably she did feel in that moment, she died spiritually. Because in the moment now, guilt and disobedience separated her from God spiritually, who is the source of life. And we'll see this next week, but the moment she ate, she did die. She surely died, as God said. But then what happened next? She tested it, she tasted it, and then she gave it. Gave it to her husband, and he tasted it and disobeyed God and died. One of the great tragedies of sin is this. We are usually never content to sin by ourselves. Whether purposely or accidentally or incidentally, it seems like whenever we sin, we always try to pass the sin on to others. That's what Eve did here. Do you know that when you sin against God, your action will affect other people? I talked about in the earlier part of this message how sometimes we blame other people. And I used the illustration, the person said, yeah, I'm sorry I hit you, but you made me so mad. And I said, no, we have to take responsibility for ourselves. And that is absolutely true. But you know what? There may have been a sinful act by that other person that instigated your own sinful choice of action. And that's what often happens. If we lose our temper with somebody, we will probably push them to lose their temper right back. Sin is infectious. It's contagious. It is like an infection that is easily spread from one person to another. And oh, the pride that goes into that. Oh, the pride that goes into that. You know what retaliation is? Retaliation is one of the most arrogant things that people do. You know, you did this to me, and so I'm going to do it back. What that's essentially saying is that what you did is so unjust, so sinful, and so wicked, I have to respond. My response, though, is okay. In other words, you deserve to be judged by God for what you did, but I shouldn't be judged. You know what that is? Just pure arrogance. Pure, wicked arrogance when we act that way towards God. So yeah, there are times when we are affected by other people, and there are times when our actions affect others. In this case, Eve, after she ate, gave it to her husband, and he did eat. Now in 1 Timothy, it tells us that Eve was deceived in transgression, but Adam was not. He was not deceived. He did it very willfully, very purposely. Now why? I don't understand. Perhaps, as some people say, it's because he loved the woman. He did not want to spend the life where she was separated from God and he was separated from her as well. Maybe that's the situation. That sounds certainly romantic. We would not want to glorify in any way a sinful choice. Maybe that was it. It may have been that he just wanted to disobey God too. It may have been he bought into some of these lies as well. Whatever, the Bible says he was not deceived. Now we find at the end of this verse, verse 6, now we find the man and the woman, the father and the mother of all who had come, our ancestral parents, fallen into sin. And so here we are as a human race. No longer in our Eden of God. No longer able to walk and talk with God in the cool of the garden in the evening. No longer to enjoy the innocence that man had because of this event. Now, this event will never happen again. You will not relive in your life an event that would be this one. But there are events that happen in your lives every day that are just like this. Where there are temptations, and there is your flesh, and there are the lusts of your flesh. And the lusts are always saying what they said to Eve when she was faced with these situations. Preserve yourself. Preserve yourself. If you have to lie to do it, preserve yourself. If you have to cheat to do it, preserve yourself. If you have to steal to do it, preserve yourself. If you have to murder to do it, preserve yourself. The lust will say, as they said to Eve, please yourself. Make yourself feel good. Find satisfaction on your own. Look for your own satisfaction for that hole in your soul that only God fills. And like it said to Eve, the lust will say, promote yourself. Advance yourself. And it's always about self. Because that's where the flesh and the lust work together to create the real conflict that leads to our sin. So how do we overcome this? This is the real answer here today. The real answer is that someday we will have a spiritual body when this will be overcome. But we ought to be seeking to become what we can in this life more like Christ. And what is that? It's when we have a body and a flesh that begins to look not towards the natural, not towards the self, not towards my soul. It starts to look towards God. It starts to look towards the Spirit. It starts to say, you know, I'm not here to honor self. I'm here to honor God. I'm not here because I'm trying to overcome and crush him, because I'm trusting in God. And God becomes the center of all things. Someday in his presence, we will be entirely wrapped up in the spiritual flesh, the spiritual body. And that began, by the way, the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior, the moment we said, I can't save myself. I can't stop myself from sinning. I can't pay for the sins I've already done. I need a Savior. And when we in humility came to Christ and said, Lord, save me because I can't, we began to understand what flesh could be when its focus was on God and the Spirit. And through your Christian life, I hope there's a growth in that. And then again, as we've said, someday when we enter into His presence, that will be complete. But there's coming a day when the flesh will be redeemed as it ought to be. In the meantime, let's think about how Adam and Eve fell through the lust of their flesh and preserve ourselves from it by keeping our focus on God, our Holy Father.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.